Psalm 129. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The ploughers ploughed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backwards. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.
Well, do keep that psalm in front of you. We're going to have a look at it together over the next few moments. But before we dive in, I'd like you to have a think about this question just in your own head. What should we do? What should we do when God's people are under attack? What should we do when God's people are under attack? Now, you might think that sounds a little bit of a sort of an academic question for those of us living here in the UK. Bit of a theoretical question, and in some sense, compared to Christians who live around the world, we do have it incredibly easy. So we've got freedom of speech, we've got freedom of religion, no one is burning down our church buildings like has been happening in Nigeria the last week, no one is forbidding us to meet together in public like lots of Christians in China face and experience. But despite that, I want to suggest still that the church, even in the UK, is quite often under attack. Sometimes when you hear Christians, especially living in Western Europe where we've got it relatively easy, talking about being persecuted, sometimes when you hear that, you should write that off as them just being paranoid. But as somebody famous once said, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not after you. So I want to suggest that sometimes still, even here in the UK, the church is under attack. And that's because the Bible tells us that as Christians we're always engaged in a spiritual war, and that the real attacks that we face, the real difficulties that we face, are actually part of that war. They're attacks, even though they might not be that the authorities are knocking on our door to take us away for being a Christian, or our buildings are being burnt down or whatever. But actually, the difficulties we face as Christians, we're to view them as part of this spiritual war, as an attack coming from spiritual forces, from Satan and from his kingdom. And that might take lots of different forms. And I just want to suggest a few things before we tuck into this psalm, a few things that we do face here in the UK that we should view as an attack upon us. One of them, for example, is the attack of being made to feel and practically be irrelevant. We're being sidelined and marginalised. And no one can doubt that church numbers, church attendance figures are falling in this country. The last survey in this country was done in 2005, and church attendance in England and Wales sat at an all-time low of 6.3%. You state the other half of that statistic and you say 93.7% of the country don't go to church. For the majority of people, Christianity is an irrelevance. Falling church numbers, often ageing church attendance, or were viewed as having out-of-date views on morality and of not really being worthy of a significant voice. I want to suggest God's people are less and less visible and less significant, so it seems. So that's one kind of difficulty or attack that we face. Another one comes from what people who write books about these things like to call secularism. It's basically just a posh word for all the things that mount up to a pressure to tell Christians that when they leave their front door in the morning to head for work, they should leave Jesus at the doorstep. All those things that want to make, that are pressures on us to make us keep quiet about our faith, or not bring it into the public square, or bring it into our public lives. And we've seen all kinds of things, even just this year. We've seen Christian nurses and doctors getting in trouble for praying with patients, being told they're not allowed to do that anymore. We've seen Christian couples who are trying to adopt, facing real difficulty and discrimination just because of their Christian beliefs. every few months as well, it seems as another bit of legislation comes along that sort of seems to threaten our freedom of speech and our ability to make decisions and govern ourselves, particularly when it comes to issues to do with sex and sexuality and issues of who should be a Christian leader and who shouldn't be, that kind of thing. So that's another attack that we face. I would suggest maybe one of the worst attacks actually comes from enemies within. And you could illustrate this by going around 10 different churches in Sheffield and asking them the question, what's the gospel? What is the core of the Christian message? Now, you wouldn't get 10 different answers, thankfully, but you would get quite a range. And some of those would just be different perspectives on the same thing, but some of those would be wildly opposite. Some of the attacks on the Christian faith and on the church come from within, from those who have brought false teaching in, those who have brought error into God's church. All of those things, I want to suggest, are ways in which we're facing pressure and attacks. We don't face the kind of thing that other countries do. We do have it easy in some respects. But it wouldn't take a massive leap of imagination to think of a future for the UK where the church didn't exist. It wouldn't take a massive leap of imagination to imagine a future 40 years on where God's people are more than irrelevant, they're practically invisible, where the church doesn't even exist. So what should we do? What should we do when God's people are under attack, whether we face that ourselves or whether we're thinking of people who face it abroad or whether we're thinking of people in our Christian families that face it, in our church family? Well, I want to say Psalm 129 gives us part of the answer. It's not all of the answer, but it is here in the Bible to give us part of the answer. It was a song for the ancient Israelites to sing and to pray together in times of attack and difficulty. That's what it seems to be. So just look at verse 5. That's what they're facing. They're facing people who hate Zion. Zion is just a hyper sort of stylized name for God's people, especially those that were living around Jerusalem. All who hate Zion. And it says in verse 1 that it talks about being afflicted. They were facing pressure, they were facing attack. And the song was for them to sing as part of dealing with it. And I want to suggest that God had this song kept in the Bible, not so that we could just learn about their experience, but so that we could sing and pray this song as well when we face attack. So what should we do when we face attack? Well, the Psalm's got a couple of things to teach us. The first one is this. And it's the first four verses, really. Remember the history of God's people. That's what I want to suggest we can learn from those first four verses. Remember the history of God's people. See, the people of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, they were facing some difficulties, as we've seen in verse 5. But the psalm doesn't start by talking about their current difficulties. It talks about all the stuff that's gone on in the past. Did you notice that? Verse 1. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. In other words, ever since we were a tiny little baby nation, we've been going through the mill, is what it's saying. They've been getting at us since day one, is what the psalm is saying. We've had a tough time ever since we were born as a nation. It was true. You look back in your Bibles, and earlier on in the year we looked at the birth of the nation of Israel in the Exodus, didn't we? And that was them coming out of a context in which they were afflicted with great slavery. Cruel Pharaoh after cruel Pharaoh kept them as slaves, forbade them from worshipping the Lord, and controlled them. They were afflicted as slaves. That was how the nation was born. And then when eventually they did get into the land that God had promised to give them, the next few hundred years was a story of the nations around them trying to invade them, carrying different bits of the nation off into slavery, afflicting them. Their history was a history of being attacked constantly from these nations, the pagan nations that surrounded them. That was their story. And as these Israelites sang this song and they looked back over their history and they thought about all the affliction, they described it in really harsh terms. Just look at verse 3. This is how they feel. The ploughers ploughed upon my back. They made long their furrows. They're saying, look, as a people, we've been through such a lot. We feel like someone has been thrown down on the ground, and then Farmer Giles has tried out his new tractor on our back. Ploughing long furrows in our back. It's actually the kind of, it's a sort of metaphor you might use if you were describing having been whipped and flogged. Made long furrows in your back, like a plough gashing your back open. That's what they're saying. That's what we feel like. We've really been through it, they're saying. It's been really harsh. And yet, the point of it here, of mentioning it, is not just so they can have a moan. The point of it's there in verse 2. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against us. Can you hear the relief? Can you hear the defiance? They've thrown their worst at us and we are still here. We're still standing. They've not prevailed. How come? Well, because of God's character. But verse 4. The Lord is righteous. He does what is right. That means he keeps his promises. That means he's faithful to his people. That means he hates injustice and he fights against evil. The Lord is righteous, and that's why, end of the verse, he's cut the cords of the wicked. That's either talking about the cords that the farmer would have used to drag the plough along. And he's saying, you know, he's cut those. He's made it impossible for them to carry on afflicting us. Or it's the idea is that, you know, these enemies sort of bound up God's people as captives, and they're the cords that God has cut. Either way, it's clear, isn't it, what he's saying? He's saying, look, God has delivered us. Time and time again, we can look back over hundreds of years of our history, the Israelites are saying, and we've been through it, but every time, God has been righteous. He's been faithful to his promises to us, and he's cut the cords of the wicked. Every time we've been delivered. Israel had been through some really hard times, but she was still there, and it was all down to God. Now, that's the story of God's people, BC, if you like. I want to suggest that actually that's also been the story of God's people, AD. That's been the story of God's people, the church, his international people, his people, AD. Great oppression and affliction, and yet, deliverance from God, faithfulness from God, so that even here, 20th century, Western Europe, 100 years after Nietzsche told us that God was dead, we're still here. God's people are still here. Afflicted but not prevailed against. We tend not to be that familiar with our history as God's people. We tend not to be that familiar with what Christians have done and said and what's gone on in their lives past us. We tend to be very sort of focused on the now. Certainly in our generation. But let me just sort of illustrate that this is the story of God's people by just thinking about maybe the first few centuries after Jesus had come. And they were centuries marked by Christians being killed. Those first three centuries after Jesus had come, when the church was just sort of growing and expanding, there was wave after wave after wave of persecution. Not all of the Roman emperors persecuted the church. Some of them let them off for a while. But pretty much every now and again, there was another wave of persecution. Christians who were killed because they refused to say, Caesar is Lord. The Caesars, they didn't want them to renounce their belief in Jesus as Lord. They said, oh, you can believe Jesus is Lord, that's fine, but just say Caesar is Lord as well. Fine, worship who you want, but just worship Caesar as well. And because the first Christians said, well, no, we're not going to go along with that. Jesus is Lord. That means Caesar isn't. Thousands of them died. thousands of them. And yet, one of the early church leaders, a guy called Tertullian, said this. It's a great quote. Just get your head around this. He said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The blood of the martyrs, those who died because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. The blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church. In other words, as they killed them, as the Christians were slaughtered, the church grew and grew and grew. So that actually by the 320s, roughly 10% of the Roman Empire was Christian. Roughly 10%. From nothing. We're talking about the Roman Empire. The known world back then. A lot of countries and a lot of places. 10%. Incredible. And across the centuries, God's people have faced Roman empires who tried to stamp them out, corrupt church authorities, heretics, false teachers, European kings and queens like Bloody Mary in our own country, acts of parliament, skeptics who've doubted the faith, cruel tyrants who've banned the faith. And yet, today, roughly one third of the globe would say Jesus is Lord. That's just to scratch the surface of the story that you and I are part of. You see, that's what this psalm is saying. It's encouraging the Israelites to look back, not just look at the trouble they're going through now, but to remember that they've got a history of trouble and yet deliverance because of God's faithfulness. And by their example, they're encouraging us to do the same thing, to place our story as Christians living in 21st century Sheffield, to place that story in a much bigger story of what God has been doing for hundreds of years and the way he's been looking after his people. You see, the danger is that we think that the stuff we go through now is new and that God hasn't handled it before. And what we need to see is this bigger picture. So that verse 2 is true. "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." These Israelites learned from their history, but I want to suggest that there's something else going on here. Still thinking about remembering the history of God's people, I want to suggest that these four verses point us to another aspect of our history that is meant to give us great, great confidence when it comes to facing trouble. And that is because the New Testament pretty much tells us that the story of God's people in the Old Testament was a pointer to and a grand scale picture of the life story of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why sometimes you hear him described as the new Israel or the true Israel. And the gospel writers were at pains to point out ways in which his life was a bit like a repeat of Israel's own history. And so I want to suggest that actually we should see in Israel's history described in those first four verses, we should see something of the life story of Jesus Christ. "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. He was only a few months, maximum of a couple of years old, wasn't he, when Herod issued the decree for all the baby boys to be killed. Because he was after Jesus. And his family fled into Egypt for a short while. But what about those times when he was misunderstood and hated by his own family? What about those times when people so got angry with the things he was teaching that they picked up stones ready to kill him? Or those times when he had to hide and not go public because he knew that his life was under threat? Or the time when one of his closest 12 friends who'd been with him for 3 years at least kissed him in order to identify him to the authorities, betrayed him with a kiss? Talk about a life of affliction and suffering, rejection and opposition. Talk about facing pressure and attack. Life that climaxed in dying a criminal's death on a cross, didn't it? And that's where we see an echo of verse 3, don't we? When I think about the one whose back was ploughed with a Roman whip, with bones and stones in it. Israel's story of affliction and trouble was a pointer to the life that Jesus lived. But like with Israel, Jesus' enemies didn't prevail, did they? Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, and yet they have not prevailed against me. Jesus burst through the cords of death, didn't he? God delivered Jesus from death. His moment of weakness was actually a moment of victory, wasn't it? He didn't just survive, he thrived. God burst open those cords of death and gave Jesus the top job in the universe. An inheritance and a kingdom to go with it. Well, what does all that mean for us? Well, it's the fact that when Jesus did that, the Bible says he was doing it for us. He went through affliction, death and victory to share the victory with us, his people. And so when we go through affliction, and in some parts of the world even death, we know that the victory is guaranteed. We can say the confident words of this psalm because of what Christ has done for us. Because he lived this psalm and he lived it for us. All the other difficulties that we face pale into insignificance compared to the big spiritual forces that Jesus beat in his death and rising again. Whether it's death, whether it's Satan, whether it's sin. He's won the victory over those. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. And that's why Jesus says these words in the Gospels. Words that actually echo this psalm. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Sounds like verse 2, doesn't it? The gates of hell will not prevail. And somewhere else in John's Gospel he says to his disciples, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What do we do when the church is in trouble? We look back over our history. And it's a story of affliction and deliverance. But the ultimate example of that, the pivot of the story of the history of God's people, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was afflicted and delivered and guaranteed the future for us. So that's the first thing we should do. We should remember the history of God's people. Second thing is this, and it's slightly harder to swallow, so get ready. This is really what verses 5 to 8 are about. Second thing we should do when God's people are under attack, pray for the downfall of our enemies. I hope that shocks you. Pray for the downfall of our enemies. Who can deny that that's what's going on though in verses 5 to 8? That is exactly what they're praying, isn't it? Verse 5, they stop thinking about the past and they start thinking about the present and the future. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backwards. The big prayer is for the enemies of God's people to be defeated and destroyed. And it describes it in actually pretty harsh terms. Just take a look at verses 5, 6, 7 and 8. So in verse 5, the prayer is for them to face a public humiliation and defeat. May they be turned backwards. Like in a war, they're made to run the other way. Made to go into retreat. And be ashamed, put to shame. A public humiliating defeat. And verse 6 asks that they'll wither out like grass on a rooftop. When grass grows and doesn't have much depth for its roots, it doesn't really last very long. That's the idea. I wish someone would tell that to the grass on my rooftop. But that's the idea. It doesn't have much roots, so it withers and dies. That's what this is saying. May the enemies of God's people just wither out. Fade away to nothing. Verse 7 sort of makes it even clearer what's being asked for. He wants them to be like the kind of grass that the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. He's saying, when it comes to harvest time, may these people be irrelevant. Now, harvest time is often used, especially in the Psalms, but often in the Bible it's used of describing the day when God sorts everything out, the day when his kingdom comes in full, the day when he sets up his perfect future. And it's saying, when that arrives, may these people be irrelevant. They're not part of the harvest. They've withered. And gone away. Useless grass. In other words, it's praying for them to be eternally insignificant. Verse 8 caps it all off. Nor do those who pass by say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." Now, the last thing people will say about those people is that they were blessed by God. Rather, the opposite. They were excluded from God's blessing altogether. Under his curse. Strong stuff, isn't it? Really strong stuff. I hope it raises a question for you. I tell you what my question is as I look at this. Didn't Jesus say, didn't we look at it a few weeks ago? Didn't Jesus say, pray for your enemies and bless those who persecute you? Didn't he say that? He did say that. So what's going on? Contradiction? Is this just sort of an Old Testament thing when God was grumpy? We sometimes think like that. Have you ever thought like that? The Old Testament was when God was grumpy. It was like the morning for God. And then, you know, the New Testament, we think that was when God chilled out. That's what we sometimes think, isn't it? But it's bonkers. Bonkers. We selectively read the Old Testament and we selectively read the New Testament if that's the way around we end up thinking. Because actually it's the same God throughout, isn't it? Same God throughout history, same God throughout the entire Bible. Well, I want to suggest that Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies and bless those who curse us, who persecute us. And that's true, but I still want to suggest that we ought to be able to pray this prayer. Pray for the downfall of the enemies of God's people. I want to suggest three ways. Three ways that fit with what Jesus said. And the first one is this. We can pray about our spiritual enemies. I said right at the beginning, didn't I, that the battle we're in is ultimately not actually between us and another set of human beings. The battle is actually between us and Satan and his kingdom. That's the battle, and it's a battle that Christ has won. And so praying this stuff, you know, may Satan's plans come to nothing. May he be humiliated and defeated. I mean, that's the right kind of thing to be praying, isn't it? And we should be praying that. May all of his plans to wreck and ruin God's people, may they fail. That's what we should be praying. We should also pray them for Jesus' enemies. In other words, what I'm saying is this is not a prayer for personal vengeance. This is not. That's the guy at the office who really annoys me. So, you know, Lord, would you sack him? And it's not that at all. And that's one of the things when Jesus says about praying for our enemies, that's one of the things he's working against, that kind of idea that we take vengeance into our own hands. This is not something that we pray for people we're ticked off with or people that we just don't like. The point is that we're supposed to be praying what we just prayed a few moments ago. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the day when that prayer is fully answered is the day when this will happen to Jesus' enemies. He won't let the rebellion go on forever. He'll put it down. He'll come and squash it. Judgment day. And when we pray, your kingdom come, and when we pray, come Lord Jesus, or when we feel that yearning that we just think, Lord, that day will be great when you come and put things to right. That's a prayer for this kind of thing. And we should pray that. And we must pray that. Because it's not about you and I having revenge. It's about Jesus and his people winning. It's about God's plans for a perfect future, which exclude all evil and all sin. And that includes people who cling on to their sin. And I want to suggest that there are lots of prayers in the New Testament. You can come to me and ask me about them. But there are several prayers in the New Testament that are actually praying for this kind of thing. But it's not personal vengeance. It's not petty. It's not using God as the genie in our squabbles. It's not about being bloodthirsty and judgmental. It's about saying we want God to have his way and Jesus to win and sin to be banished. God's people to be taken into their perfect future. And we should be praying that. Pray for spiritual enemies. Pray for Jesus' enemies. But there's something else, and it's slightly left field. So I hope you're ready for it. But you see, we already saw, didn't we, that verses 1 to 4 was something that we could see lived out in Jesus' life. Well, I want to suggest we can see the same thing in verses 5 to 8. You see, Jesus didn't just live the life of a persecuted member of God's people, although he did that, verses 1 to 4. He also died the death and took the punishment that's deserved by God's enemies. That's what verses 5 to 8 is saying, isn't it? It's describing the kind of punishment that God's enemies deserve. And yet, the Bible teaches us that that's what Jesus experienced in his death on the cross. And we can even see some of the features of it echoed. So, talk about put to shame. Talk about a humiliating defeat. You don't get more humiliating than a Roman cross. Hung there naked, bleeding, dying, like a criminal, the worst kind of criminal. You don't get more shameful and humiliating than that. Cut off before his prime, like verse 6. Verse 8, it's interesting, isn't it, when we get to the Gospels, that the people who wrote them were really keen to tell us what the passers-by said. And did they say that Jesus was blessed as he hung there bleeding and dying on the cross? No, they said the opposite. They said he must be cursed by God. They said, Jesus, if you're from God, you'll get down. Because as long as you stay up there, you're under God's curse. And that's exactly what was going on, wasn't it? He was under God's curse. Voluntarily. But he did it to turn enemies into friends. And that's the last way that we pray this prayer. We pray for converted enemies. Keep your finger in Psalm 129 and come to Romans chapter 6. But I just want you to see that the process of turning from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God is described as dying. Romans chapter 6 verse 1, Paul's just asking this question. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's saying, since God forgives us anyway, should we just carry on sinning, whatever? And he says, by no means, verse 2, but the point I want you to see is the reason he gives. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So becoming a Christian, time and again in the New Testament, is described as dying. And it's because when we become a Christian, we say goodbye to our old self, the enemy of God self. Because as far as we're concerned and as far as God is concerned, that self died on the cross with Christ. And we say hello to being a new person. See, it's described as a death. And I think one of the ways the New Testament tells us to pray Psalm 128, pray for the downfall of God's enemies, by praying that they'll go through that kind of death. God, would you slay your enemies? Is what it says in one of the Psalms. And we want to go, yes, kill them by turning them into friends by the cross. Jesus took the punishment enemies deserve, so that enemies can die and rise again with him. Enemies turned into friends. So that's the last one. We should be praying for converted enemies. That's how we pray Psalm 129. Let's finish. We do face all sorts of problems. We do face difficulties here in the UK. Lots of our brothers and sisters around the world face even worse. And actually, you don't have to be a prophet to say that we are probably going to face worse before most of us leave this world here in the UK as well, the way things are going. So what should we do when God's people face attack? Well, we remember our history. We've been here before, and yet here we are, God's people, still here. And more than that, Jesus has been through it and won the victory. The future's guaranteed. So we should remember our history, and we should pray for our enemies' downfall. In other words, we pray for Jesus to win. We pray for Jesus to win, remembering that when he died and he rose again, he did win. He guaranteed the victory. As he said in that verse I quoted earlier on, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's pray. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. And we know, Heavenly Father, that you've proved that time and time again. You proved it throughout Israel's history. You proved it throughout the history of your people since the cross. And you proved it through the Lord Jesus Christ as well. You know, his enemies couldn't prevail against him, even though they afflicted him from day one, right to the end of his life. Thank you that he rose again. He won. And he won, and he shared that victory with us. We pray especially for this whole idea of enemies turned into friends. We long for the day when the Lord Jesus reigns supreme. We long for the day when he sorts everything out. We know that will mean judgment for some. And we long for that day to come. But we long for many, many people to find the life and the forgiveness that the cross provides in the meantime. Amen.